Good afternoon. You should be prepared. The services will be slightly longer than they usually are today. We'll do the best we can. Have a good time. We do want to say greetings to everybody who's on the cybercast, who's looking in today. And hi, Sharon. Sorry we missed you. And everybody else who's tuning in. I will say we do tune in. Sometimes we have to get up early on Sunday morning, and which we do, and we tune in. And so since we've been doing that, we tell our family to just get in front of the camera after church, because you let it run. I don't know if you, well, if you're home, sometimes you'll see that, but if you're not home, you wouldn't know that. And we say, just kind of line up in front of the camera and kind of look and wave and say, there we are, Grandma and Grandpa out there, just watching what's going on. Of course, we finish with our Sabbath, and it's early Sunday morning, so we quite enjoy tuning in sometimes, and not say we do it every time, but we do tune in to the Seattle Cybercast. Been a year since I've been here. I can see miracles still happen. Gilbert is married. I can now move and operate on the strength of that for another year. I want to give congratulations to Gilbert and his wife. I look forward to meet you. You've been pointed out to me, and I said, okay, who's Gilbert's wife? I think I should say a few words. People ask me about what's going on in Australia. Well, so far as the church is concerned, we are moving ahead, I think, quite nicely, though everyone always expects more, of course. And we're experiencing quite good growth. I've had about 8 baptisms since the first of the year. 5 of these were brand new people, and there are people that contact us all the time. A week doesn't go by. We don't get at least one call, and sometimes 2 and 3 calls from people, and they're quite good. They're turning into quite good prospective members as they are learning more and more about the truth, and as they are able to then be integrated into our congregation and learn more and more as to what their whole purpose is and reason for being here. And the local congregation, of course, does just a mighty job in helping new people to understand what we should be and what we should become as one who is a follower of Christ. So we're very happy with that. We do have a lot of ideas and things that we can do to promote growth. We do have some very definite strategy, and we're simply looking forward to the next 2 years as to how all of this is going to transpire. So I don't have time to tell you all about that today, but just let you know that things are moving along very nicely there, and we have people who are emerging as leaders, people who can become, let's say, ministers or elders in their own right, but even if not, they're learning to serve in ministerial areas, which of course is we are heavily involved in helping people to understand what their calling is and how they can be used in that way. Something we all ought to be thinking about in any case, because we're all involved in trying to become equipped for service toward other people. I think has already been mentioned here, of course, in your congregation, and I'm very happy to see that that's something that you think about, that you try to move toward all the time, and that is to how can you help, how can you serve other people, and that's of course what it's all about, because you come in contact with people who do have a lot of things that they may be dealing with, they have to change on that. We, with a lot of patience and love, are able to move people toward where they should also be. Now, where we need to be, of course, that's that's kind of a theme or an idea of what we're going to talk about today. We are going to be fasting next week, as has been mentioned to you before. As Mr. Kylo, the newly selected president of the United Church of God, has asked us to pray this next Sabbath and fast this next Sabbath as we meet together and to look at some things. And a lot of it has to do with where are we going? Where are we now? And what is it that we must be and become? Now, we finished the Days of Unleavened Bread, of course, and embodied in those Days of Unleavened Bread is the idea of change, and where we need to completely purge out the old leaven that we may become a new lump. And we're brought back to that every year when we are observing the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, because in that feast is embodied the process, if I can put it that way, that every person has to experience if they're going to enter eternal life. Doesn't matter what age they're in, they have to experience what is the meaning embedded within the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We have to be forgiven of our sins through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and then we have to move on toward a complete and a total change. And this is what the 7 days, meaning a completeness of time, the process that we all have to go through then to be in the kingdom of God. And that 7-day period is bounded by a holy day on the first and a holy day on the second, which shows a completeness of the process. And that's why it is for 7 days. And for 7 days, what we say is that you and I are going to live by the pure bread of God, and that is Jesus Christ. He must live within us, otherwise you and I are not going to take the first step toward becoming what he wants us to become. So we are told then to purge out the old leaven that you may become a new lump. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so we are then to become new completely. We are a new creation because we are in Christ. And when you and I ingest or take within ourselves the unleavened bread, of course, during that 7 days, this is what we say that we are prepared to live by, and we will live by, and we are indeed living by Jesus Christ then for the rest of our time. But there is something frightening about going to new places, about new things, going to new and unknown places. I want to refer back to Exodus chapter 14 just very quickly. Exodus chapter 14 to show how very easily we can become dissuaded from moving toward our goal. They came out. The king of Egypt pursued the children of Israel in verse 8, and the children of Israel went out with boldness, and so we should be. We should move forward with that attitude. And so the Egyptians pursued them. And in verse 10, so they were, when they saw Pharaoh as he drew near with the children of Israel, they lifted up their eyes and they saw what was after them, so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so you have then a boldness to begin with, then they were very afraid. And so it shows you how circumstances can change very quickly, and then of course change our whole approach and attitude toward where we thought we were going. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us and why bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. You need to notice what the words that are being said here, that they tend to see themselves at this point as victims. And a lot of people tend to, one of the things you'll see in most of the times in which they were tested by God, I suppose, where God was prepared and ready to rescue them, that they saw themselves as victims, first of all, by Moses and Aaron, who did this to them. And then the next step, of course, was God. Now here they cried out to God, of course, which was about the best thing they could do at this point. But they felt that they were going to die in this wilderness. It was better for them to have served the Egyptians. You can see how you can get talked out of your goal and your whole objective that you had great hope in at one time so easily, can't you? Very easy to get talked out of it. It doesn't take much at all for something to come along and to begin to cast doubt as to where you're going. Well, why are you going there? The fact that you're ever going to get there, and the fact that, who are you? You mean God is really interested in us? And we can begin to have a lot of doubts about it when the first thing comes along. So they saw themselves as a victim, as they continued to be. And of course, once you see yourself as a victim of the past, as a victim of what somebody is doing to you, then you're never going to go any further. You're stopped cold right then and there. And that's one of the greatest enemies of change. The greatest change in their lives was about to happen to them. And they would see the Egyptians, whom they had served for several generations, no more. They would be free. All they had to do was grasp the opportunity and to believe the fact that they could go exactly where God said that they would go. What he's asking for is belief. Just believe what I say. And it's so hard to do that when you consider the circumstances sometimes that surround us, and to have that absolute confidence. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And we should ask ourselves, how much do we bring with us once we cross into our baptism, as it were, go through the water, and then we still have what is left over. And that continues to come up again, sometimes at perhaps the slightest provocation or circumstance that comes along and that causes us to doubt. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Well, that's good advice. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. It is important we follow that command because we are on a journey. This is a spiritual journey that you and I are on. And this is where he's taking his church, on a spiritual journey to what we must become. Here's one of the reasons why we're fasting, is that we have to understand, where are we now? Are we where we should be? What is the end of that journey? Are we at the end of that journey? Or are we satisfied and complacent as to where we are now? We have to take stock of this. We have to take a good look at where we are. And we have to be absolutely honest with ourselves individually, indeed as a church. And we have to take a look and say, and ask ourselves some pretty hard questions, and ask ourselves, well, are we where we should be? If so, how did we get here? And what more must be done? Deep down, we are afraid of change. We tend to vote in sometimes the same politicians all the time, and only when we are so disgusted with the old, then we turn to the new. And so too, when sometimes we just in a situation we don't know where to go anymore, and we become so disillusioned or whatever, and we say, look, we have to face things as they are, then we're prepared to move on to something more and new. We are at a situation today where we really have to take a good look at where we are, take stock at where we are, and move forward. Now, sometimes, as I said, we see the need, and sometimes we don't. The Israelites had it bad when they were in Egypt, and it was getting worse. And on the surface, they heartily agreed that Moses should do this thing with God that he said he was going to do and just get us out of here. Now, everybody liked that idea. That was a good idea. But when the first difficulty came their way, there was something just under the surface that showed all was not as it should be. It revealed an inability to deal with the past, which was part of it, with the kind of people that they really were deep down, and a helplessness to deal with what made them the people they were. It is true, we have all have forces that have acted in our lives that have brought us to this point where we are today. But at the same time, we deal with a higher power, a higher strength, and he is simply saying, I want you to believe in what I can do. I know there was power. And there was a great deal of force that and influences that brought you to the point where you are today. We've all experienced that. But if you and I are going to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, there is an authority with that, that where he is above all principalities, and so you and I move forward then under in a different name than ours. We do not have to rely on our own strength. We have to look to the strength of God and see what he is going to do. And God says you just got to believe that. And I know it's very easy for you to believe what is going on around you. It's very easy for you to believe how people might interface with you and how you're caused to doubt, how circumstances may occur where you may feel that, you know, God is not with you. But he said, I don't want you to ever lose this. I don't want you ever to lose the fact of what I told you that I can do right at the very beginning. I don't want you to lose that belief. And don't ever cast away that kind of confidence. Now, as a church then, as we move toward Pentecost then, we need to consider all of this, because he does want us to, as God told Moses, he says, don't just stand there, tell them to move forward. Now, sometimes in taking that first step, it's very hard. Now, they did not seem to have the ability then to go all the way with God. And if you were called by the Almighty God to become his, you must make up your mind that you are going to go all the way. And so many, whenever they begin, don't know what it's going to take to really change. Now, this is what he's asking us to do. And when I talk about going forward, I am talking about the spiritual journey. And the spiritual journey has to do with what we must become. And we shouldn't be under any disillusion as to what it is we must become. We begin to get some idea of that when we read in the very words of Christ in chapter 14 of Luke, when he wanted to make it very clear to the multitudes that there is so much more to this than what you understand right now. So verse 25 in Luke 14, he says, and great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them. Now, you need to get the picture here, that we have multitudes who saw him feed other multitudes, and maybe some of those same people, were fed supernaturally. What kind of a prophet or a king would do that, would feed them miraculously? He healed people. He did miracles nobody else ever did. He was able to bring teachings that the people who were in power of the day, the religions of the day, could not answer. And they began to see there was a lot more to this than what they were experiencing under the rule of that religion at the time. And that religion at the time threw up a lot of smoke screen to try to tell them that, well, it was Romans out here. And if we were just let, this thing would be a lot better. And that wasn't so. It was that religion and their belief then that held people in the grip of non-movement, where they could not go any further than where they were. And so you had somebody else come on a scene and begin to say some things, begin to do some things, begin to cast a greater and a higher vision as to where what they could become and what they could do. And he comes on the scene and begins to say some of these things. Well, they began to see a light then that they had not seen before. Now, this was not something that they were going to achieve by simply, with any misunderstanding on their part. So he wanted them to understand some things. He says, I don't want you to be following me out of any misapprehensions. So in verse 26, he says, if anyone come to me. So he turns to the multitudes who are following him. You got to get this picture. And he tells them this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He said, don't think you're going to be my disciple simply by saying, well, I agree with you. I think it's great what you're saying. I think it's just fabulous what you're doing here and the work is just so wonderful. He said, this is not going to cut it. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, here's the way it's got to be. And I think we understand that it doesn't mean to literally hate your mother and father, your wife and children, brothers and sisters and so on. But it means that you're going to have to put me first. This is what this means. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he tells them this. What do you mean bear a cross? That means, well, what as if that we've got to deal with certain things in our lives that simply is not removed, that we have to bear, that we have to carry. Am I willing to do this? Am I willing to trust him on that level and ask and that where I will readily bear the cross if that's what he chooses to lay on me? And then come after me. You're willing to do that? You're willing to do that all the way? You're willing to follow me? You cannot be my disciple. And so he talks about counting the cost, whether he has enough to finish it in verse 28. And he says, now I want you to count the cost beforehand. I'm not talking about the price. I'm talking about the cost. And I think most of you understand the difference between price and cost. You go and buy a car, you say, what's the price of this? And he tells you a price. He said, okay, what's going to happen in a couple of years' time? This is going to happen, that's going to happen. I want to know what the cost is going to be over the lifetime of this car. It says, this is what I want to know. A lot of us look at the price to start with. He didn't say, here's the price for following me. He says, count the cost of following me, because there's something a whole lot more to it than that. And so I want you to know, I want to know what it's going to be, what's going to take to finish this. That's what he's saying to them here. This is what this means as he turns to the multitudes. And in verse 33, he says, so likewise, he finishes this discussion to the multitudes, and he says this, so likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now we're getting to some pretty strong words here. So he was making it very clear as to what he was expecting of a disciple. There would be no half measure. No matter what it took, all things had to become new. And that had to be understood at the very beginning. And so don't think for a moment that you're going to be my disciple simply because you like the idea of what I'm saying, what I'm doing, and it makes you feel good. And the kingdom of God that we've been talking about here is something that you have now some greater or better hope in. Folks, it means this. Is that if you're going to be my disciple, now this is what we're talking about here. We say, well, my goal is to be in the kingdom of God. He said, now, if you're going to be my disciple, then this is what it's going to take. Are you prepared to go all the way? And you will notice that he did not have multitudes following him that much for the past 6 months of his ministry. It just did not happen. And they began to somehow drop off because they jumped on this with a certain amount of excitement to start with because of the idea of it, of what Christ could do for them and how he was going to help them and how he was going to, you know, they got strung out on what all those wonderful things that this man was. And so too today, you have a lot of religion in which people have become really hyped up over what Jesus can do for you. I want to tell you something. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, it means that you have to be prepared to do whatever it takes to change. Now, therefore, he says in Mark chapter 1, right at the very beginning, once again, it's very clear. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance at its core is change. And so right at the very beginning, Christ gives the reason for change, and that has to do with if you're going to be in the very kingdom of God, then it's not just a matter of saying, I like the idea of a kingdom of God. It's going to come and change everything on this earth. It is really going to, he's just going to come with power and authority, and you know everything's going to be fine when he comes because that's what he's going to do. What he's saying is you got to like more than just the idea of the kingdom of God. You got to be prepared to repent. Repentance means change, and it's not just kind of a remorse or a sorrow. It does mean change. And so what Christ had in mind is that real change. And sometimes that real change, as he described it in many other statements, that would, if necessary, disrupt our whole lives. But we would no longer live in the comfort zone of our own self-satisfaction and complacency. One of the biggest enemies of change is self-satisfaction and complacency. And this is what we're being asked to take a look at and ask the question, well, where are we? Where are we personally? Where are we as a church? Where are we as leaders in the church? And everybody's being asked to take a good look at all of this. I thought it was a very interesting, as Mr. Reisdorf said, that we have more knowledge than we've ever had. And that's true. We have more knowledge right now. And that a description of that you find in Revelation chapter 3, then a church that he tells to repent. And it's very interesting, and if I may just as an aside, just simply mention to you that in the New Testament, that it is the church that is specifically in Revelation 2 and 3 when he speaks to the churches, are asked to repent. They're told to have a good look at it, look at where you are. And we can get so busy preaching to the world that they should repent, that sometimes we fail to understand that there is a message to us that we have to repent. And then, of course, the whole book of Revelation speaks of the day, the coming day of the Lord then follows. And I would suggest that it is true that the world should repent. But I would say it's also true that the church itself should take a good look at the messages that are being told her, because he doesn't seem to leave anybody out, with the exception of the Philadelphia era, where you do not have that one specific instruction, but you do find the rest of them having that particular instruction. And that doesn't mean that they shouldn't, because they are told that they're going to have to be doing some things themselves, because they're liable to have somebody take their crown. Now, it doesn't matter what you believe. Well, I suppose it does. But let me just say, irrespective of how you feel as to whether these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are actual errors or not, we need to take a look at the actual statements that are being said here, and what is being said to especially the Laodicean church. Does anybody want to confess that they're Laodicean. I don't know very many people want to do that. Let me tell you something. We're being, you know, everybody else says that we are Laodicean. You heard that before? I've heard that before lots of times. Other churches say that the United Church of God is Laodicean for whatever reason. My reasoning on this, we may as well go ahead and admit it. Why would you fight it? Now, let me explain something to you here. To deny it is almost an admission that that is what you are, because one of the characteristics of Laodicea is that they protest by saying they are rich and they are increased with goods. And they have become wealthy. They don't need anything. But Mr. Reisdorf made a very good point. We have more knowledge now than any other church area has ever had. We have our doctrines, which are documented in booklets, in the correspondence course, over and over again, and dealing with some of the errors that we have recently experienced, you know, specifically dealing with that. We have the whole history of how, you know, the Christian movement can't be where it is today. We can see that. We can understand that. We have perhaps, let's say, a very good understanding of prophecy. And it's all there. And you can read it anytime, any place you want. And we've got papers all the time coming from, let's say, it's on the Internet. You can get on the Internet. You can check out any subject you want to. People somewhere along the line have done research on it. You can go to my, in my library, it's where I have my office, I got three entire walls just solid with books all the way up to the ceiling. Now, to my wife's chagrin, you can go to the upstairs bedrooms and you'll find more of the same. They're still there. I got reference books. And I still don't have enough. I got a suitcase right now full of books I'm taking home with me. Would you say we have a lot of knowledge? I say we got a lot of knowledge. more than any other time. What he says here, that he says, look, I stand at the door, verse 20, and knock. You might have a lot of knowledge, but what about what are you supposed to become with all of that knowledge? As he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me, which shows a very close and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, who is prepared to come in and live within us, dwell within us, and then he is the one who can and will begin to make those changes in our lives. And so you have people here, which is being described as, Christ is knocking on the door, waiting for them to open. Well, why should they with all the knowledge they have? I mean, this is absolutely wonderful. Look at the knowledge we've got. But is Christ working powerfully in our lives? Is Christ working powerfully in our church? Let's face it. Yes or no? We've got to ask some of those questions. We've got to take a good look at it, and we've got to honestly answer those in relation to what we see in the Bible. What did he do? What did he promise he will do? And let me just point out to you that the only hope of a Laodicean church is that they repent. That's it. That's their hope. That's all he holds out to them. Some of the other churches, while they're told to repent, are also told to hold fast. The Laodicean church does not have that option. Read it. That option is not there for them to simply hold fast. Their only option is to repent. Nothing wrong with being a Laodicean if you repent. A lot wrong with it if you don't repent. You got a problem if you don't repent. If you repent, it's a great place to be. Don't let anybody knock you on that one. Now, so that's what he's saying for us to do. Where are you? Take a good look at it. And if need be, make whatever confessions or admissions that you should make so that you can change. denial, or even as some do, saying that, well, so-and-so, they're Laodicean, but we're not, is evidence that they are really Laodicean. I think you see the point there, don't you? Sometimes we've learned to reach a plateau on the side of a mountain and we think that we have arrived. And then what is left then is to hang on and to hold fast what we have, to bask in our faithfulness and obedience as we understand it, and then deceive ourselves that we have actually arrived at the top. It's easy to do. The problem with this is that so much has been done, and so much has been accomplished. We have seen those who have for years, who have done so much. And here is the, here's something we ought to consider. They have done so much and accomplished what appears to me to be more than what we can imagine, and they changed their beliefs, or they gave up entirely. Now, this is a message for those of you who've been in the church for years. You've been faithful to holding on to the true teachings of God. And for those who at this point are doing quite well and you have a certain measure of contentment and you are happy most of the time and you have proved God and Christ to be real and faithful in hard times, you spend your time studying and in prayer and you find it a very rich experience. To you, it is not mere ritual. You like your church. You're blessed with good friends and family. You feel satisfied with your work, and you enjoy your leisure time. Your life, however, is not without tensions, but God gives you the strength to press on with confidence. And by the grace of God, life is good. My message to you is, there is more. Gratefully enjoy the blessings of God. Live out the maturity that He has developed in you, but don't settle for it. Don't let your comfort become complacency, nor let your joy slip into smugness. There's more to knowing God than the most mature Christian has ever imagined. Be willing to have the evenness in your life disrupted if knowing God better requires it. See, God wants to take the people He's brought to this point, who may be and probably are good disciples, and change them into powerfully loving servants who leave an indelible mark on people that they touch. But His method of changing us from the inside out can be disturbing if we're willing to go there. And we have to ask ourselves, can we be open to new levels of struggles? I think deep down, you and I know that there has to be more. But we like to maintain the happy conviction, but false conviction, that somehow we have arrived, and that our lives are really fulfilled, and that we're doing what God wants us to do. We take a look at evidence in our lives that tells us everything is as it should be. We rationalize in such ways to say, it's okay. Why is everybody getting upset? We then tend to whatever may be the difficulty or the problem, we assign blame toward others. We assign blame in all the wrong places. And there's something more that God wants us to do, to maintain somehow the conviction that we are where we should be. We have to insulate ourselves against the feedback of others who find us still unloving. We must stubbornly deny the suspicions that bubble up from deep within us, that whisper that there is more wrong than we know how to handle. Denial for many becomes a way of life, and years of practice makes it possible to seal off from our awareness any data that contradicts what we want to believe. It's frighteningly easy to become deluded about our spiritual journey. The Israelites were deluded time and time again and kept making the same mistake. Romans chapter 7, Paul had a very realistic view of it. He's asking us to take a very realistic view of it. He says, I see another law, verse 23, chapter 7 of Romans, in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, he just sees this. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so he saw this conflict that was going on within him. It was there. You can't fight a good fight. You can't strive to bring every thought into captivity, emotions, the feelings, and begin to deal with it through the power of God without understanding you got another law there. You got something else, the law of sin, that is just trying to drag you right back into the captivity that you were before, just like they were trying to bring those Israelites right back in mind and spirit, right back to Egypt. And they were all too glad to go back there because that was at least safe. Ever since Adam and Eve, the human race has been into self-protection. And you and I really are no different. Adam had to distance himself from Eve. Eve distanced herself from her responsibility in the sin. They both hid themselves from God. And from then on, there was no openness of relationship between themselves, but accusation and blame for what happened. And then, of course, there was the suspicion and the mistrust generated by the lies of the devil that closed that open relationship they had with God. They were into self-protection, and the revelation of what they could become ceased to manifest itself to them. They were without vision. They did not know where they were going. They did not know what they could become. You and I have been brought right back into that relationship through Jesus Christ. And it becomes very clear then with what you and I are to be conformed to, that is the very image of Christ, that there is a vision. And what you need to do is to make that vision, as much as lies within you, crystal clear so you know where you're going. Keep in mind, it is a spiritual journey. And you cannot change what you do not acknowledge. And if you do not see the vision clearly, it's going to be a very, very difficult time. We want to examine a few things right here. Because going forward is a fearful thing. Because we don't know what's out there. Our fears are somehow borne out by our refusal to take the first steps into the journey of the unknown wilderness where God says, you will find him. And I will tell you now, that is the only place you will find him, is in the wilderness. Now, we want to stay with what we know. At least we're alive. That's what the Israelites said. At least we're alive. And he says, I want you to take the first steps. You get out here and you get out into the wilderness. And that's where you'll find me. I would ask you to think, consider, we may not really be alive. Ephesians chapter, I want to get in more specific terms now to answer the question, where are we going? Ephesians chapter 4. Let's take a good look at this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Does that give us a little bit of an idea as to the spiritual journey that you and I are on? And what is at the end of that journey? What is the vision? What is it we must become? What is the perfect man? What is the knowledge of the Son of God? Is he known of us? And do we know him? And does he really know us? Have we opened the door and permitted him in to where he can come in to our lives? And whatever furniture he wants to rearrange in our house, let him do it. Are we ready for that? You willing to go there? Are you happy with where you're at? Because when you invite Christ in and you say, this is what I want to do, this is what I want to become, this is what's going to happen. Now, don't sit here under any misapprehensions and saying, the idea about believing in Christ and we're moving toward the kingdom of God and we're in the church and it's all going to be fine. I'm going to do with you exactly what Jesus Christ did to multitudes and turn to you and say, then are we prepared to have Christ to live inside our lives to such an extent to where we accept this vision as the one toward which we must proceed? Without that vision, the people do perish. We have to have that very clearly in our minds. That is the vision. Let's talk about that vision. We can talk about it in so many different ways. We can talk about the fruits of the Spirit, love. How many of us are able to draw others to God because they see in us the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts? And we have a correct and an appropriate way of expressing it. What about the joy? I've heard people, sincere people in the church confess they do not have joy. We may say that we are obedient, but do I have inexpressible joy, as the Apostle Peter calls it? Joy that then transcends. Now, some of the problems we have to deal with. You know, he doesn't remove problems from us necessarily, but as you and I are all, as we understand this, we learn to deal with them in a very, very mature way, in a Christ-like way, and maybe it is then bearing our cross. Peace. These are fruits of the Spirit. Do I have the peace to accept what God permits? There is a deeper and a more satisfying relationship that provides so many necessary things that God promises. He didn't say that he removes the process that develops his mind. But in the process, we have to ask, do we have his mind? And so we're told then in another place, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, but do all things for the edification of others and for their welfare. Look upon things in that way. He says, there is a peace that passes all understanding. Am I there yet? He says, that's Philippians 4:7. Ephesians 3:19, there is a love of Christ that passes knowledge, that's beyond knowledge. Am I there yet? Ephesians 3:19, there is a fullness of God that fills the emptiness of our lives. Do I understand the fullness of God? Why does he use that word fullness? Ephesians 3:30, there is a willingness on the part of Christ to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do we experience this? 1 Peter 1:8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, as I quoted to you before. Ephesians 1:18, there is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. That's something that you and I know about. Ephesians 3:12, is there a boldness and access with confidence through faith? Do we have that? Are we experiencing this? And as I also just read to you, Ephesians 4:13, there is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What about that? Then Hebrews 10:22, drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Does this characterize our prayers to him? 1 Peter 1:22, the capacity to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Is that me or not? I got to ask myself that. 1 Peter 5:7, do I have the faith to cast all my cares upon him? And then there is the coup de grâce in where he says this to his disciples when they said, how come we couldn't deal with this problem? He says, because if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that you would say to this mountain, be you removed, and it would be removed. He said, this is why. And so now I just read this and I say, is there more? I have to conclude, indeed there is. Do I want to go there? That's something only you can answer. And there, am I prepared to have Christ come into my life? Am I prepared to make this kind of a commitment to him and let him come in? You see, it's hard for us to bring ourselves to believe such things are possible because we have fallen into the same trap as the Israelites who hardened themselves against such possibilities. This is all, well, that can't be done. Nothing like this can happen. But yet, these are the statements that we read in the Bible. And we take a good look at them, and then we take a good look at ourselves, and we'll go back here and we say, now, wait a minute, is this the same? And that's the way you got to read the Bible. You can't read the Bible and say, well, I'm reading the Bible, and it just makes me feel better when I read the Bible. Is that it? Or you read the Bible and say, I don't really feel too good about what I just read, because I can see there is a difference in what I am, where I'm at, and what I'm experiencing, and what I'm reading in the Bible. And this tells me very clearly, I am not at the end of that journey yet. Many times we have grown familiar with the standards of the past, and we have constructed the imaginary and non-existent glass ceiling that we feel that we cannot rise beyond. And I simply want to tell you, there is more. And so we then, as a church, have to take a good look at it, and it shouldn't be hard to understand that, the 10 years of our existence, to say, not only is there more, there's a lot more. Fruits of the Spirit, patience. Can I wait on the eternal God to provide his salvation? Do I have that patience? Kindness and goodness. Am I secure enough in Christ not to repay evil for evil, yet kind when admonishing to evoke the best possible response from the person? Faithfulness. Am I trustworthy and reliable where people can always count on the standard of behavior, attitude, and response from me? Gentleness. Am I considerate, sensitive, because I do not think so highly of myself? Self-control. Is there a self-mastery where one's personal interests do not interfere with his service to others? You see, we all sense an inadequacy within ourselves whenever we try to project these fruits of the Spirit into the way we really are. Now, there's an approach that we need to have in all of this. And I think Paul captures this in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And this is what Christ meant when he said, you're going to be my disciple. This is what it means. Everything is loss just to have this. For whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Whatever it takes, can I go there? If by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, but I or am already perfected. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. This is his intention. This is where he's going. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Are we ready for that? Prepared for that? Is that where we want to go? Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Paul never saw himself as having attained. He always understood there is more. Well, this is what we have to be doing, reaching forward. And that, of course, is what we're going to be doing in the next few days and the next week. Let us move forward, asking him to step in and to be a part of our lives unconditionally and a part of our church, and to do whatever is necessary to move us to exactly where he wants us to go, and that is to conform completely to the very image of Christ. Well, thank you once again. Thank you for staying so long. Well, actually, it hasn't been so long, has it? And thank you for coming today. Nice to see you all again.